You know, John said something pretty extraordinary this morning. He came in the office. He didn't even know it. He said, "Daniel, I'm nervous about singing today, so can I go out and help greet at the door and keep my mind off of it?" And I thought, you know, when you're nervous, when you're scared, when you're afraid of in life, a good thing to do is just go serve God. Get your mind off of it, right? Go get busy, and that's what he did. Appreciate you singing this morning, John. Open your books to the book of Joel. It's a fun one to find. If you find Daniel in the Old Testament, keep going just a few pages, and you'll find the book of Joel thereafter Hosea. Not one that we preach often, and honestly, this will be my first time. I want to warn you, and that's why I made the announcement about the kids this morning. Didn't want to make anybody take their kids out, but if you know anything about Joel, it's rated R, probably. So, get ready. You're probably going to hear some things this morning that you haven't heard in church before, or maybe in a long time. But as you're turning there, are you ready for a challenging message this morning? If you are, what I want you to do is I want you to say, "Sock it to me." All right, one more time. "Sock it to me."
Sock it to me.
All right. Now, y'all asked for it, so get ready. Y'all heard that. The witness is there. Everybody that said that. Last week I challenged you with the question. I want to be very careful because we're going to talk about the topic of purity in marriage. We're going to kind of sum up the series of, that we've been going through. And last week I had a bunch of questions and comments about the sermon on purity and how important it was. And I want you to know that this sermon series, it's meant to go together. The reason that I'm saying that is the sermons build on one another, and a marriage is not just a picture of one of these things, but all of these things. And today we're going to talk about one very kind of a deep aspect of marriage, and we're going to look at a very dark, interesting story in the Old Testament. But I'm going to say a lot of things about divorce. I'm going to say a lot of things about marriage and adultery and a lot of that fun stuff that we normally don't talk about. I just want to get you ready for it. But first, I want to start off just by simply saying, if you've been divorced and you are here today, that's okay. I want you to know that. And from the bottom of my heart, I want you to know that God loves you. And there are various situations in life that we absolutely hit a dead end. And there is nothing left on the table except divorce. I want you to know that. I want you to see and find the grace of Jesus this morning and not hard rules or hard regulations in God's Word. I want you to see, as we go through this story this morning, the heart of God towards you, towards your spouse, towards your marriage. That's really what this message is about and this sermon series has been about. But I wanted to start off because last week I challenged you with a question. I didn't have you raise your hands. I'm not going to this morning. I ask you to answer in your hearts, how many of you, married or unmarried, young or old in here, one day planned on committing adultery or cheating on your spouse or even getting a divorce? I ask, how many of you plan on getting married, you know, having a few kids, and then getting a bitter, ugly divorce? I just ask, did anybody have that in their 5-year plan or 10-year plan or 20-year plan when they got married, or maybe right now? If I had you raise your hand, nobody in here would raise their hand. Nobody plans on that sort of thing. Nobody does. But statistics tell us that over 50%, 50%. So if we were to divide right down the middle, Sarah, Dylan, you, this side, raise your hand. All the way back to Kay, this whole side, raise your hand if you would. 50%. 50%. Do you see that? I mean, 50% minus some in the back. 50% of the church. So this half of the church, you're going to be unfaithful to your wives at some point. So that's wives, you better watch your husbands, right? No, 50%. I want you to see that staggering statistic, because sometimes we see statistics and they say that over 72% of statistics are made up anyway. Do you know that? I'm not making this one up. 50% in the United States is the divorce rate or marital unfaithful rate in the United States. 50%. Over half. I just, you know, as I thought about that, nobody plans on it, yet more than half will in some time in their marriage, according to most every study, will end up in divorce. You don't plan on doing it, yet a lot of people do. Why is that? All sorts of answers are possible. We talked about several of those last week. Another one of them that I believe we're going to talk about a little bit this morning is that society does a horrible job preparing people for marriage. I would say that society is more successful in preparing people for divorce than they are marriage. Think about it. What dating has become today is simply a training or a preparation for divorce. Used to be there were certain things that were reserved for marriage. I just want you to think about it. In your mind, what is the difference today? Students, you really think about it because it's your generation that's going to have to answer this question, by the way. What is the difference today in dating and marriage? Just think about it in your minds. Students, think about it in your high school. What is the difference between dating and marriage? What's the difference? In our culture, the majority of people, the only difference between dating and marriage is a little bitty ceremony that they get together and stand before a pastor, and the pastor says a few words, or maybe a justice of the peace, and they say I do's. That's the only real difference. And I'm serious. I do a lot of premarital counseling. I do several weddings. And one thing I've learned in talking to this generation of young people is that way, way, way before they're married, they're already doing all the things that married people do. So it's already happening. And so what is the difference? Little things like saying I love you and I give you my heart and physical things and sharing our bodies and staying the night in one house and staying in the same bed and sharing the same sink with the same toothbrush and living together and such. All that stuff basically people do is they get together and date and eventually they play house. They pretend to be married. They do married things. Then when it doesn't work out, and most of the time it doesn't, because they eventually get tired of each other. I'll be honest with you, I love my wife, but she would have left me had she not married me. If we had moved in together for 6 months, she'd have known what she was getting herself into. She'd have said, hey, I'm out of here. I'm done with this. I'm thankful I put a ring on her finger first. I said, ha, you're stuck with me now. That's what I tell everybody, and you ladies and men will identify with that. I think marriage, there's just this big deception that goes on. You date, and it's perfect. And then you get married, and about 6 months into it, you're like, what have I done? Well, it happens all the time. I see it, man. People date, and they're in love, and they live together for so long, and then the reality sets in that they don't like one another that much. And so then you take your toothbrush and go home, and I'll take my toothbrush and go home, and we'll pack up. And they practice marriage, and then they practice divorce, and they've done this over and over and over and over again. There's no difference between marriage and dating today. It's the same thing as far as what we do. I want you to see that. Turn on the television. Watch an episode of Friends or Seinfeld or I don't know any of the new stuff. Grey's, all the new stuff. You turn it on and you'll see that there's no difference. Absolutely no difference between marriage and divorce according to our society. And so people, they practice marriage, and then when things get tough, they grab their stuff and they go their separate ways, and what's left of their heart, and they take it. Society has trained us very well for divorce. Many of you will be married one day, or who are married now, you're going to face bumps in the road. It's not always easy. The normal logic is when things get tough, take your toothbrush and go somewhere else. Go find somebody else. That's what and how you have been trained and taught by the world today. What I want us to look at today is a story that's very tragic, a story that's very painful, but a story that's very beautiful at the same time. It has become very close to my heart as I've read it over the last few weeks preparing for this message. There's just so many layers to it. We'll see when there's every good reason for divorce. We're going to see today that sometimes, oftentimes, God has something very different in plan for our lives, something very challenging planned for us. If you're listening today, I assure you this will be one of the most challenging sermons you've ever heard. Joel, the way God does this, it is just very in our face. We're going to look at a couple named Hosea and Gomer. Now, everybody say Hosea. And everybody say Gomer. Now, anybody know which one's the boy and which one's the girl? It's hard to tell there, isn't it? Hosea is the man. He's the husband. Gomer is the wife. I talked about Hagar had a bad name. I'm not sure. Gomer may be worse, especially for a little girl. But Gomer is her name, and Gomer is a very unfortunate woman. We're going to look. We're going to see a marriage here that had every reason to end in divorce. But we're going to watch as God calls these people to something very different. Give you the context before we go into it. We're basically 760 years before the birth of Christ. Jeroboam II was king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And what was happening? Israel was flourishing. Man, it was doing great. Economically, everything was booming. Today's context, you could say the Dow was up. The stock market was just killing it. Everybody was doing great. There was economic increase. And I want you to see, any time and most time in history that there's economic increase, there is moral decrease. Have we seen that in America? Yes. Anytime there's economic increase and things go well financially, typically there is moral decrease. We see that in this text. What happened is Israel had turned away from God and they had started worshiping all these false idols. They'd given themselves over to them. And so God raised up a prophet named Hosea. Hosea was a prophet. And God told Hosea, "Hosea, you're going to speak to the spiritual adultery and the vile sins of the people of the land." Now, I know that spiritual adultery is a big word, but that's what it is. When you're unfaithful to your spouse, that's adultery. When you're unfaithful to your God, that's spiritual adultery. When you take other gods beside Him, that's a big word we're going to use throughout this. So God says, "Hosea, you're going to go tell them what they're doing wrong." Chapter 1, verse 2 through 3 tells us, it's the beginning of the very unusual story. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, He didn't just say, "You have a message to give them." He said, "I'm going to show you the message." So the Lord comes to Hosea, and God's going to ask him to do something that's insane in my mind and very adult-oriented. If you're there in your Bibles, just look in chapter 1, verse 2 is where we're going to start. I'm in Joel. There's Hosea. Let me get in the right book. I thought that isn't where we're supposed to be at all. Hosea chapter 1. Did I tell y'all Joel chapter 1? I'm glad y'all are faster than I am. Hosea chapter 1. Do I have to go through all that again? Y'all good. Okay. All right. Set it up well. Y'all don't want to be here all day. So we're going to read verse 1. Let's make sure it matches up. Yeah. Verse 2 is when we'll start. When Yahweh first spoke through Hosea. Look what God says to him. Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Go take yourself an adulterous wife. Can you believe that's in the Bible? Go marry her. Go marry an adulterous woman. The Hebrew word translated adulterous wife, and I'm not going to say this very often, or harlot, is the word prostitute. That's what it is. Not going to hide behind it. That's what it is in the Hebrew. That's what it means today. So we're not just talking a wife that's being unfaithful. It's much more than that. That's the last I'll try to say those words. But I had to so you get the full picture. God tells Hosea, you go marry a very, very immoral woman. Now, God, why would you do that? He says, you go do it because the land, or the people of the land, are guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from me, from the Lord. So, Hosea goes and marries Gomer, daughter of Diblaim. He married Gomer. She conceives and bears him a son. So now they're this nice family. They have a child. So, just pause there for a second with me. I want you to think about it. Why in the world would God tell this budding young prophet to go marry a prostitute? The story is very difficult to stomach. When you really put yourself in it, it's got layers upon layers. We're going to watch as one layer is a very literal story between a husband and wife, between Hosea and immoral Gomer. We're going to look at that, and we're going to compare that to our marriages today. And then we're going to see this other layer, which is a picture of God. Just like Hosea is loving this immoral woman, God is loving us who have all fallen away from Him at times. God is loving the immoral people, Israel. And just like another layer, God, who is loving us as we continue to reject Him and turn against Him, He still loves us. So throughout this whole story, there's layers upon layers of meaning buried throughout it in this very disturbing and yet very beautiful, really, marriage. Let me do this just to make it easy to understand. I want to put their marriage in the context of today. Just so you see it, if they were living today, it would go something like this. You got this girl with a really bad past, a horrible past, a terrible past, one of the worst you can imagine in your mind. One day she meets a young preacher, and God tells this preacher to go and marry this girl. okay, and says, you go marry her. So the preacher's probably thinking, well, if God told me to, I don't want to, and it's probably not going to work out to, but if God tells me to and God leads me to do something, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be obedient. So this young preacher, even though she's immoral, he says, I'll do it, and he marries her. And this girl's probably thinking, wow. Why in the world is this nice pastor, he's so friendly and nice and clean and good, and he's interested in me, and he's not looking for things in me like all these other men were looking for things in me. He actually loves me, and he's amazing to me, and he's got a good job, and I even like his family. Finally, a decent man that likes me. So they get married, and they've got these hopes and dreams, and is it long, and the lady's expecting. The immoral woman here, she's been married to this wonderful pastor, and now she's expecting. And she's got the little baby bump, and they're saying, you know, is it a boy, is it a girl? And they're all excited, and they're decorating the nursery, and they're getting all ready, and they're all excited about it. And, you know, the baby's going to be born, and they're going to say, well, what are we going to name the boy? And he says, well, what about this name? And she says, oh, that's one of my old boyfriends. And she says, oh, what about this name? Well, that's one of my old boyfriends, too. And, oh, what about this name? And he's going, is there any names left? You know, what kind of woman are you? I'm an immoral woman. What do you think? And so he's going, what are we going to do? And finally they come up with a name, and you're going to see the names because she had a long list. They couldn't find any good ones, so they were stuck with some crazy ones. You'll see in just a second. And they're doing these baby showers, and they're painting the room blue, and then one day the baby is born, and she looks down, and she says, hey, look, Jose, he's got your toes, and he's got your eyes, and they're going through this whole deal, and they're happy, and they're dreaming of this great future. Don't separate the scripture from real life. This is a couple that are married. That's what it would look like today. But then the story goes something like this. Life happens. Much of the way it happens to you, the pastor's ministry picks up, and he's spending more time at church than he is at home with her and the baby. And she's resentful of that because nobody's really helping with the baby. And you know, he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to change poopy diapers, and he doesn't even like to change poopy diapers. So he's neglecting that, and she's upset because he is, and he's not taking the trash out like her dad did. And so she's mad at him about that. He didn't even know it was his job. So she's upset, and so she lets herself go, and she's not working out anymore, and she doesn't care, and her body's not what it used to be because she's just had a kid, and she's feeling trapped, and he's feeling neglected, and she's not paying much attention to his needs, and he realizes it because she's not, and he's not, and they're not doing very well at all. And that's the story of a lot of marriages in America and even in this church. Then one day something happens. An old boyfriend texts her on Facebook. Yeah, I'm back on that again. I haven't dropped it yet. And she says, hey, I kind of like this. Or she goes down to the gym, and man, there's this cute trainer down there that she likes, and he pays attention to her. Or she takes a part-time job because their finances are tight, and there's a guy down there at her work that, man, he's nice to her. And she actually thinks he might take the trash out. He won't, but she thinks he will. We'll get to there in a second. Or maybe the red-headed mailman, man, he shows up one day too many. Something happens. I'm not trying to be gross, but it happens. We're going to read it. Something happens, and this woman begins to believe the most common marriage misconception that there is, and she believes the lie that what she is missing is better than what she has. You hear me, church? You hear me, couples? That's a lie. What I'm missing is better than what I have. And I've got a pretty good guy here, but he's not bringing everything I want. Those things that I don't have are more important than the many things that I do have. So what she does in verse 5 of chapter 2, look at it in your Bibles. She said, this is her decision, I will go after my lovers. Look what it says. Who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Now remember, what did she do for a living? When they gave her that stuff, what were they paying her for? Were they doing that because they loved her? You see the difference? I want you to see it because it's graphic in the text. Because God's going to say in just a minute, I'm the one that was doing that. This is the bad guys. I will go after my lovers, basically the men that paid for me, who give me my food and my water, my wool, my linen, my oil, my drink. I'm going to go back to my prostitution. Although this guy, he offers me so much, there are a few things he doesn't offer me that someone else can. She remembers all those lovers before who were turned really terrible for her, really. But they're starting to look good again. So she does what people have done for centuries. What people have done in their marriage for centuries. She traded the 80 for the 20. She traded the 80. One of the most foolish and most common trades there is. They trade the 80 for the 20. You say, Daniel, what are you talking about? What in the world are you talking about? Well, in a decent marriage, a person, a very good person, husband or wife, at the best they're going to be able to do, they might be able to meet around 80% of your needs. If you expect 100%, you're expecting too much. You can't do it. You can't meet in your spouse 100% of their needs. 80% is about all they can do. That's it. No one's going to meet 100. It's physically impossible. You want to set someone for failure, you pretend like they can meet all of your needs and expectations. They can't. I tell people that all the time going into marriage. You have to understand, God is the one that fulfills you. Your spouse isn't. There's no way they can give you 100%. The guy's delivering about 80%, but yet there's this 20% that he's incapable of delivering. And what she does, since she doesn't have the 20%, she takes the 80% and she throws it out the door for the 20%. And she ends up with far less. What's more, 80% or 20? 80, thank you. Just common math. She trades the 80% for the 20%. And she ends up with far less than she had in the first place. I don't know what 20% these other men offered. Maybe because they got, or she was, he got distracted and he wasn't on his game. Her husband, because he just wasn't. Some other guy, he listened to her, he complimented her, or texted her on Facebook, or maybe he bought her little gifts, or told her how wonderful she was, or special she was, or maybe he had a better income than this other minister guy, and he made a lot more money, and he promised her more things. In a man world, it could go like this. You know, there was this other woman at work that she laughs at my jokes, and she's into sports. All the stuff that my wife isn't into, I think she is. And so you know what? I'm going to give up my 80 and I'm going to take the 20. They trade the 80 for the 20. End up with a whole lot less than they had in the first place. They believe the lie that what I'm missing is better than what I have. Every adulterous affair that I've ever dealt with, this has happened. Every one of them. Everyone that's almost at the brink. You better believe it. I remind the husband or the spouse, remember what you're trading here. 80 for 20 happens all the time. I had a relative friend that did this. He lives a long ways away, and I don't know him that well anymore, so I can say it. He was 100% full-blown idiot. If you ever listen to this CD, wherever you are, I still believe it. You're an idiot. Had a wife, had a kid. She loved him. She sacrificed for him. She couldn't give him 100%. He got a job, and one day he said, you know what? I like this other girl work. He came home, 4-year-old little boy who loved him and idolized him, and he said, you know what? I'm leaving you and your mom, and I'm out of here. He walked away. Walked away and said, I'm going to go into this other relationship. 10 years, I think, of marriage to one woman who had been faithful with him. Faithful to him and loved him, but he didn't see it. He traded the 80 for the 20, and sure enough, he ended up with the 20. If he listens to this someday, I'm okay with him knowing. Buddy, you ended up with the 20. His wife waited 6 years for him to come back. Didn't date, didn't marry, raised her kid, loved him through it all. He came back in and out of their life. She kept saying, you know what? We're married. I don't care what you do. I'm going to love you. She was a good one. Traded the 80 for the 20. What's missing is not better than what you have. If you will invest in what you have, that's the thing. Men will say, well, the grass looked greener. The woman said, the grass looked greener on the other side of the fence. Well, water your own lawn. Right? You're not close enough to see the doggy doo-doo in that yard yet. Jump on over there and you'll step all in it. I assure you, you'll realize there's only 20% over here. I want back across. Trade the 80 for the 20. That's what he did. What's more in common? He said, I don't have enough in common with my wife. What's more in common than 10 years and a child? What's more in common than that? Because life starts happening and we start to believe the lie that what I'm missing is better than what I have. And we trade the 80 for the 20. Listen, men, women, don't trade the 80 for the 20. That's what Gomer did. She had it made. She went out and she met a couple of other guys and she got pregnant, by the way. And she had their kids. She had a daughter named Lo Ruama. And God actually told her, she's out of names. God actually told her husband to name this daughter. The faithful husband had to name the kids of the other men. And her name meant unpitied and unloved, or not loved by the true father. The names reveal the hurt that God had. And then she went out and found another guy and got pregnant with a son. And God called him Lo-Ami, which means no kin of mine, no son of mine, not related to me. You can see the hurt that God has when his people are rejecting him over and over again. If you've ever been cheated on, you know the pain. That's how God felt. God felt like his people were committing spiritual adultery. And if you read through this book, it's really painful to watch God hurt. And this is what he does. He hurts. And I could try to spin it to make it something that it's not. But he hurts. And then he kind of throws a fit. He does. I'm going to read it. You're going to see it in just a second. He actually gets angry. And we're going to look at the two responses God has, because I think it's important that we see them. I want to divert, though, at this point, just a little bit from marriage to where we look at God's heart just for a second. Because what we're going to see is God's two responses to spiritual adultery. Now, not everybody, and maybe very few, have committed actual adultery or unfaithfulness in your marriage. But every one of us have committed spiritual adultery at some point in our lives. You may be doing it right now. You put other things before God. I want us to see God's response, because quite honestly, there are some today who are sinning grievously against God, and this is how sin makes him feel. I want you to see out of this story, he's our God. But sometimes when we put things in front of him, we say, I want to follow after my own ways. I want to live how I want to live. I want to serve the God of money, or the God of drinking, or the God of lust, or the God of fun and pleasure. I want to do what I want to do and not what God's called me to do. So God, I'm going to choose other things besides you. Even though I know that you don't want me to, I'm going to do it. Spiritual adultery, and I want you to see God's response. His first response, if you take notes, you might write it down. He has this very, very righteous anger. He has this righteous anger. He comes and he fights for Gomer with this righteous anger. You know, there's a such thing as unrighteous anger. But there's also such thing as righteous anger. This is God speaking of the people of Israel. Hosea chapter 2, I know I'm jumping around, verse 8. Hosea chapter 2, verse 8. God says, she has not acknowledged. Now, this is talking about Hosea and Gomer and Israel at the same time. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold. See, all along it was God really providing for her. She thought that it was outside. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it's ready. I will take back my wool and my linen, intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. Look at that last statement. I want you to see it. See, because sometimes when we are unfaithful to each other, the one that's hurt, they do that first half, but they don't care about that last half. Oh, I'll expose you and I'll ruin you and make this, and then I'll go and find somebody else. That's not what God said. God said, I'm going to expose you and I'm going to take away the things that I've been giving you. No one's going to take you out of my hand. See, first God fights with this righteous anger. You can hear his hurt. You can hear his jealousy. God in the Old Testament says, I'm a jealous God. You shouldn't have any other gods before me, not to have idols, and you're to worship me and me alone because I'm God. And he's right to ask for that. He knows how good he is. He knows how foolish we are for rejecting him. It hurts him. It makes him angry. He says, give me your heart and give me your love. And then you can almost hear him saying, you know what? You want to do life without me? Okay, do life without me. You want to do marriage without me? Okay, you do marriage without me. You almost hear it. You think all that stuff comes from other places? I'll just stop giving it to you. I think God does that with a lot of marriages today. You want that? You want to? Okay, you've got it. See how it works out. Go and put all the idols in front of your life. Pursue the way you want to live. Go and do marriage without my word and without my presence. You want to see how it goes? Try it. That's the way many people are living today. They're just doing life without God, and it breaks God's heart. Then I kind of like this in God's response. First, there's this righteous anger, and then there's this sense of possessiveness. He says, ain't nobody going to steal her from me. I'd say that if you're ever betrayed and you find yourself a bit angry, that's okay. I've seen ladies and men that have been hurt saying, I just feel bad because I'm angry. Don't feel bad.
Be mad. Kick his or her rear. I think you should. Now, I'm not saying you physically touch her, but I'm saying you don't make it easy for him to cheat on you or for her to cheat on you. Be hurt. Be angry. You have a right to be. That was your spouse. That's not an unrighteous stance to say, you know what? You swore an oath before God and you broke it. And I'm upset and I'm angry about that. But this is the thing. There comes a point where you have to let that anger change. But it's okay to say, you know what, Satan? You're not stealing my marriage. I'm not going to roll over like some people do and get a divorce. See, I hear that all the time. Husband cheated on me. I want a divorce. He wants to leave me? Great. Oh, get out of here. I'll find somebody else. She wants to leave me? Fine. I've got women lined up at the door. I hear it all the time. He did this or she did that. I'm done. I'm out of here. She wants a divorce. I'll give her a divorce. I'll cut her off. And the woman will say, oh, he really wants that. I'll give it to him. And I want to scream in my office sometime and say, no, no, no. You made a vow before God. I would rather say somebody come in my office and say, my husband's cheating on me. And I'm saying no, because I made a vow before God. And marriage is important to me. And I'm going to stick it out. And I'm going to pray for him. And I'm going to fight for this thing. I don't care what old bozo is doing on the side. I don't care where they are. I don't care if they're out. I'm still in and I'm staying in until God tells me otherwise. Because marriage is important. See, I don't hear that in the world today. Used to, divorce was hard. Now you get budget divorce, make a few phone calls, and it's a done deal. I don't care about the baby. I don't care about the house. He can have it. I'm out of here. Where are the fighters for the marriage? Where are the people that say, oh, no, 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 no. No one's taking my marriage from me. No, Satan, you're not taking it. Sadly, in our society, we've been trained, oh, it's difficult. Let's do what we've done 18 times before. Take our toothbrush and go somewhere else. God might say, just because you do have grounds for divorce, it doesn't mean that you get to give up that easily. I'll fight for this thing. So God responds with this righteous anger. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't give up on Gomer. Hosea doesn't. But here's the deal. Anger won't take you very far. I always say that. You ought to be mad for a time. There comes a point, though, where we have to rebuild this marriage. If you read this story, there's all of a sudden a beautiful and very sudden shift in God's response. First, he fights with righteous anger. And then he draws with this unfailing love. Look at it in verse 14 and 15. It's a powerful verse. He says, therefore, I am now going to allure her. Listen to the language. It's beautiful. I'm going to allure her, and I will lead her into... Basically, he's going to say the most dry place where there's nothing else for her to depend on but me. I will lead her into the desert or wilderness. If your Bible says wilderness, it might. Same word. I will lead her into the desert and I will speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. In your Bibles, you might want to circle the word Achor and write out beside it trouble. That's what it means. That's what Achor means. I will make the valley of trouble into a door of hope. I will make the valley of darkness a door of light. Did you know there are basically two ways to have a great marriage? Here's good secrets right here. Two ways. You want a great marriage? Number one is you do everything right. Everything. You just be perfect. No, you men that are doing that's me. No, it's not. You do everything perfect. Well, way number two is you walk through the valley of Achor together to the door of hope. That's challenging. You walk through it together until you find a door of hope. What does that mean? It means that husbands, wives, we don't always do everything right. We all sin and we mess up and we do cruel things and we're rebellious and we reject one another and we hurt one another. But then we repent and we forgive. And we cry together, and you hug, and you return to God, and you apologize, and you cry some more, and you let God break off some of those rough edges. You make Him conform your mind to the mind of Christ. You conform your heart to the heart of Christ, and you mess up again, and you cry some more, and you walk through the valley of trouble again. And from the other side, when you walk through together, eventually there's this door of hope. I want you to see it. Here's the deal. I promise you, some of you, if you're married, but you've given up on it, if you'll continue to pursue God, If you'll continue to hold hands with your spouse and walk through the valley of Achor, eventually you'll find the door of hope. Eventually it'll be there. God says it very, very plainly. The challenge is sometimes there's the temptation to stop walking. Sometimes there's this temptation to let go. That's what divorce is. I'm done walking. The valley of Achor is too long and too hard, and I'm done walking, and listen to me. The next spouse that you find, you'll have a valley of Achor too. We all will. And if you learn just to give up, you'll always give up. And you'll never be happy. Because the only way to find the door of hope is to keep walking. And the challenge is sometimes you're with someone that's not going to walk with you. I've seen that a lot. The challenge is sometimes you're with a spouse that just says, I'm not going. I'm done. And you know what you do? And this is the most challenging thing. I want you to hear it. You don't divorce. You walk alone. You hold on to your God's hand. And you say, God, marriage is important to me. And I made a vow before you. And even though they're out, I'm in. And I'm walking with you. And I'm not letting go of you. And you keep that other hand out here, ready to accept your spouse back. And you pray for them. One day, God, let them walk with me again. Grow in them, Father. Do a miracle and let them walk with me again. Because your other hand isn't empty. You're holding on to God because, remember, He's your number one. You're not letting go of God. Some of you right now, you're in the valley of Achor in your marriage or in your life, and you just don't have any hope. And I'm telling you, there's always hope with God. There's always hope with Him. I told you it was going to be tough, and it doesn't get any easier from here. It's a tough message. God's going to say the most amazing thing to this man who has been nothing but faithful. He hasn't betrayed her. He has loved her all the way through. He has every excuse to kick her to the curb there is. He's been nothing but faithful. Watch what God asked him to do. If you fast forward in the story, what she's done is she's now left him. And he's shown his love to her now twice, again and again, or three times. And she's out prostituting herself again, which you can only imagine how horrible that would be. And the text even applies, we won't read it, that she is very, very busy in her business. She's successful at it. How gross is that? And here's her husband alongside who keeps extending his love out to her. And in your minds right now, you're thinking, I would never do that. I do too. I'm thinking, Jesus, you're crazy. God, what are you asking us to do? That's almost perverse. It's a picture. I want you to see it. Because God gives this very, very clear, very challenging, very profound message to Hosea. Here's what it says. Summarize it. I'm going to summarize it, then we'll read it. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. He says, here's what I want you to do, Hosea. I want you to forgive, and I want you to love her like I loved you. I want you to forgive her like you've been forgiven. In my mind, I'd say, you know what? Ditch that girl. She's done all that. You've been nice that many times. She had her chance. You tried. Blow her off. Let her go. Get rid of that guy. Get rid of her. Kick him to the curb. That's not what God says here. Hosea chapter 3, the Lord said to me, it's Hosea talking, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Go show her your love again. How in the world? I'm in his shoes. How is that possible? How? I can't even find it in my emotions. I can't. This is how. God says it right here. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. Love her as God is loving us right now, as we don't deserve it. Love her as God is loving us, as we continue to worship the idols of this world. Love her as God continues to love us, even though we openly and consistently reject His goodness. How do you love and forgive? The same way that He loves and forgives us. Now this is getting to where we all live. This is the thing about this story. At this point, there's no guarantee what Gomer is going to do when Hosea comes back to her. See, it's hard, spouses. It's hard, married people, when you say, well, I can do all the right things and go love someone who's betrayed me. And
there's still no guarantee. No, there's not. There's no guarantee that this marriage isn't still going to end up in divorce. Isn't that depressing? That means you can do all the right things and it still not work out. There's no guarantee that she's going to love him and return to him. There are no guarantees that your marriage isn't going to end up in divorce. If you do everything right, there's still no guarantees. We can't control the outcome. God is very clear, though, on what we should do. You should love and you should forgive. And keep doing it. Do you know that? We ought to love like we've been loved, and we ought to forgive like we've been forgiven. Now, what this doesn't mean, I want to say this very carefully. It doesn't mean if you've forgiven, you become this big honking doormat that gets walked over all the time. It means that it's okay. You change the rules. If you're trying to reconcile, you bring some new rules to the game. You know what? It means that if he's already always looking at porn on the computer, ladies, you might take a sledgehammer and destroy that thing. That's okay. Change the rules a little bit. Men, if your wife's having affair after affair at work, it means that you say you're quitting that job and we're moving towns. We're getting you out of here. You're quitting that job. It's okay to change the rules. Don't become a doormat. But it means that you're going to choose to do what's right even if there aren't any guarantees. That's the hardest part of this story. There's nothing easy about that. Because I can promise you, when it gets tough, every friend around you is going to say, dump him, break it off, get divorced, you don't deserve this. That's what you've been trained to do anyway. But it may be that God would say, it's not time to give up yet. Love and forgive one more time. Don't do it. Don't give up. Marriage is really, really that important. My goal isn't to bring condemnation on those who've been divorced. And there are times when you're going to do everything right and you're still going to end up getting divorced. We don't have a choice sometimes because someone else makes the decision sometimes for us. But it doesn't mean you don't go down trying to honor God and do the right thing. It's a fight. These topics bring up a lot of emotion. I had some people coming up to me through this series saying, Daniel, thank you for this series, but you just don't understand. And I heard this exactly. You're married to Catherine. And you know, you guys don't have problems. And I just want to say, back that train way up. I mean, are you serious? I want you to think about it. I have an amazing wife. I do. And God has blessed me with an amazing woman of God. But do you really think we've had 3 children under the age of 6 without all the challenges that go with that? And pastoring a fairly large church and working and going to T-ball and baseball and having all these struggles and the house is not clean right and I'm not helping enough and she's not helping enough and there's pressures, spiritual pressure and all the way to that and grueling schedule. We just go from one thing to the other and all these years, you think we've done all that? I never had pressure on our relationship. I just invite you over to dinner one evening. Just come over and sit. Marriage isn't easy. Please don't insult us and pretend that we don't go through things. But here's the thing. Here's what we've done as a couple. We've walked over and over and over and over again through the valley of Achor. And we've held hands to each other. And we've held hands to God. And we've walked to the door of hope. And when we've got there, we may stay there a day, we may stay there a month, we may stay there a year. But eventually, that valley of Achor shows up again. And you know what? We keep walking because divorce is not an option for us. We're committed to one another. And we're going to hold on to one another's hands and we're going to keep watching for the door of hope. I was talking to a couple one time that had been through a terrible marriage situation. One of the worst I'd ever seen. And I asked them, they made it through. They were looking at good times again. I said, you know, if you could go back, would you change your mind? Would you not marry your husband or would you not marry your wife? Would you do something different? Would you stay single altogether maybe? Would you just walk away? Would you change all that you went through if you could? And this is what they said, and I love their response. They looked at me and they said, we would never want anyone to endure what we endured. We wouldn't want anyone else to go through it, but we wouldn't change what we walked through for what we have now. We wouldn't exchange what we walked through for what we have now. We wouldn't change what we walked through for what God did in us. That's what God can do through the valley of Achor to the door of hope.
But sometimes, oftentimes, you have to walk through it. And if you stop, you miss the blessing. If you stop, you'll never get there. You have to just hold hands and keep walking. Tell you the end of the story and we'll wrap it up. We don't have time to read it. I'll just tell it to you. God tells this prophet to go, Hosea. He says, what I want you to do, Hosea, I want you to go and pursue this very immoral wife of yours. I want you to go love her again. And here's what he does. Hosea comes and he shows her his love again. He goes and literally, follow me here, buys his wife out of prostitution. Do you see how dark that is? He literally takes money out of his pocket. His wife that sold herself to basically a pimp. Sold herself. I told you I'd say some words that had never been said up here. He goes and buys her back. I want my wife. I want my adulterous wife. I want to show her love. And I'm paying for you. That's exactly what God did for you and me. Don't you see the picture? Isn't it all the more beautiful when we realize why we were committing spiritual adultery ourselves against God? Why we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He shed his blood to purchase us back so that we would truly know his love. Isn't that amazing? This is the deal. We don't know how it ended. We don't know how Hosea and Gomer's marriage ended. There's no record of what she did after that. But my thought is, once he did that, how in the world could she ever walk away from him again? He purchased her out of her sin. The reason I feel that way is because when I look at what God did for me, when I look at what God did for us through Christ, I just ask him the same question. God, how could I not offer my life back to you? How could I not say, God, I want to love you and only you for the rest of my life? See, when we see what he did for us, then you can see why God wants all of our hearts. And you can see why his heart breaks. We continue to commit spiritual adultery against him because he said, I gave it all for you and I want all of you and I want your heart and I want your worship and I want all of your faithfulness and I want you to lay down your life for me and to know me and to serve me forever. Because that's what I did for you. I bought you back. What other response could we have? It's a tough sermon, but you asked for it, remember? This is the deal. I've talked to couples today, but the story is for everyone here. It's for everyone here. Hosea and Gomer isn't a marriage lesson in the Bible. It's a story about every believer. Sometimes couples are unfaithful in some way and betray one another and it always makes a mess. And listen, divorce is not the only option. You ought to see that in the text. What could be worse than Gomer and Hosea? Sometimes God sends us to the Valley of Achor to find the door of hope. But listen, non-married folks, this message applies to everyone. Every one of us at some time in our relationship, we've been Gomer. Some of you may be right now. We've turned from God and we've decided that what we have from Him isn't enough and we want what the world offers. So we trade the 100% for the zero. And God is angry for us with a righteous anger. And He's jealous for us with a righteous jealousy. And He loves us with this unfailing love. See, sometimes we think the world, what it offers is better. It doesn't compare to what God's given us, to what God has done for us. And even in all your sin, even in all your betrayal, God is drawing you back. See, He's Hosea. He comes again and again and again and again in my life, in your life, and He says, I want to love you one more time and forgive you. And tomorrow, church, you're going to turn away again. And God's going to come and allure you with His love one more time and forgive you one more time and take you back. See, their story is our story. He's even purchased you back at the cost of His own Son who gave His life. Died on a cross to buy your salvation. To buy you out of your spiritual adultery. Our marriages just give us another opportunity to see the gospel come alive. Did you see that? As we love the unlovable, as we forgive the unforgivable, as we hold on to one another, even when it costs us, we see a picture of exactly what God did for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you do a work today in our hearts, in our lives, in the lives of these couples here today that only you can do. God, I acknowledge that the layers of pain and all the different emotions of hurt and confusion that couples find today, Father, I pray that there would just be a sense not of guilt, Lord, but God, somehow, some way, you would give us hope. Lord, I pray for the couples today and the individuals who find themselves in the desert, who find themselves in the valley of Achor in life. Father, I pray that they would hold on to one another, that they wouldn't let go of you and they wouldn't let go of one another in their marriage. And they would hold on to you, and that in your time you would guide them to the door of hope, even those that are walking alone right now. Don't let them go, Lord. And Father, each of us, forgive us for putting other gods before you. Forgive us for being unfaithful to you. And thank you, God, for loving us with an unfailing love. Thank you for never divorcing us, God, but for remaining always, always faithful, always committed, always ready, even to the point that it costs you your only son. Father, teach us to love like that. Teach us to love our spouses like that. Teach us to forgive our spouses like that. Teach us to love our friends like that. And God, may we only have the response, the only response, when we're encountered with a story like this. What you did for us literally on the cross. Father, may our only response simply be, here's our lives. Let us offer our lives back to you fully, faithfully, completely, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you. We're going to have a hymn of invitation. If you don't